As we prepare to go into the last part of chapter 9, the ninth chapter in the book of Romans is one of the toughest chapters in the entire Bible to deal with and to study. And people go through and they say, wow, this is really hard teachings as we're doing this. What you need to realize is as we're going through the section of Romans, chapter 9 deals with the sovereignty of God, that God reigns. Chapter 10 deals with man's responsibility to God. So did you catch that? Chapter 9 deals with the sovereignty of God. Chapter 10 deals with man's responsibility to God. Chapter 11 deals with the restoration of the nation of Israel to God. And so we see this flow that's going on through here. And as we come into this passage here in chapter 9, it's tough. You start talking about predestination. You start talking about election. People get their feathers up. But I'll tell you what, we don't need to. Because if you properly understand the ninth chapter of Romans, what you'll find out is this is not a chapter of God's wrath. This is a chapter of God's mercy. And when you look and you see the mercy that God had on us when we didn't deserve it, it ought to drop us right to our knees in humble worship before Him. Well, as we begin here in verse 22, it says, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make known His power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Whoa, people get really upset when they see that. They say, how can God prepare these vessels for destruction? Well, let's back off and take a look and see what's being said before we get too upset here. This particular verse here, actually verses 22 and verse 23, there's a major question out there for you and me as Christians that we get asked quite often. And that question is why does God allow evil? Why does God allow evil in the world? He's God. Why doesn't He take care of it? And there's questions in the Bible that I don't know that I can give you a full 100% answer. But I do know this, that out of all the scriptures that I've read in the Bible, these two scriptures right here, I think, give us the best explanation as to why evil exists within the world. We need to understand God did not create evil. But when God created man, He created man mutable. That means He created him in perfection, but He created him with the ability to change. When we're mutable, we change. One of the attributes of God is that He is immutable. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You take it a step further back out of the Garden of Eden when with Adam and Eve, when they were created in perfection, they had the ability to choose to do right, and they had the ability to choose to do wrong. They did wrong. They fell. We see the fall of man, and each of us are still feeling the effects of that today. Let's go back a little bit further, back into the heavenly realm, and there was an individual by the name of Lucifer who was there. The Bible tells us he was a guardian cherub. As Lucifer was created, Lucifer, and by the way, he is a created being, as he was created like Adam, he was created in perfection. He was the most beautiful of all of God's creation. And yet, did God put the evil in Lucifer's heart? Absolutely not. He was created mutable, like Adam, with the ability to choose to change. And all of this somehow is going to work towards the glory of God in the end. And don't ask me for the total, complete answer, because there's no way that I'm going to be able to give that to you. But look at these verses and see what they say. What if, Paul asks, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known? In other words, as we look at this passage, God is angry because of the sin that's out there in this world. And He's getting ready to show that wrath. He's getting ready to make that power known. But it says, what if God, choosing or wanting to make that power known, goes on and says, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The key words in this passage are God endured. God endured with long suffering. These vessels of wrath, and I understand in the Greek language on here when it's talking about that these were prepared for destruction. It wasn't that God prepared them and put them so that they would be destroyed, but that they prepared themselves for destruction by rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage, God could have destroyed the sinners the first time that they sinned. The Bible said, the soul who sins, he shall die. We see that immediately in the Garden of Eden, it was an act of God's mercy that Adam and Eve weren't destroyed immediately. Did they end up dying physically immediately? No. Did they end up dying spiritually immediately? Yes, they did. But so they died spiritually, which started this whole plan of redemption that affects you and me even today, and that's been passed on from generation to generation to generation. But God could have easily destroyed the human race right then, but he didn't. Yet another sign of God's mercy. You see, the emphasis in chapter 9, as tough as it is not on the wrath of God, but it's on the mercy of God. Mercy means, according to our Awana definition, God not giving me the punishment that I deserve. And by its very definition, mercy is not owed. Mercy is something that God gives to us as a free gift in his grace. And when we begin to understand that as sinners in need of a Savior, what God has done for us, his grace is just absolutely magnified, and he is glorified. Well, how about these vessels of God's wrath here? What's it talking about? Well, the vessels of God's wrath, I believe, are those who ultimately reject Jesus Christ, and they reject his gospel. You know, the amazing thing at all that we should be amazed at today is that anybody is saved. Because like I said, the soul who sins, he shall die. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he's what? He's guilty of all. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us that measures up by the things that we do or the things that we say or the things that we want to go to heaven. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. And the thing that we ought to really be amazed at, rather than being mad at God because of this chapter that we have such a hard time on, the thing we ought to be amazed at is that anybody is saved, is that we are saved. That we are saved by God's grace when we don't deserve it. Absolutely fantastic as we read through here. So it says, God endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There's a lot of confusion in this area. Hyper-Calvinism teaches that God creates many people for the express purpose of sending them to hell. And usually when people hear that word, they hear the word Calvinism out there, immediately they go to this hyper-Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist. But Charles Spurgeon wrote an entire book against hyper-Calvinism because it is a heresy. And that's what we normally think of, that God created people for the express purpose of sending them to hell. That's not the God that I see in the Bible. You see, as we look at this, we realize that it's by grace through faith in Christ alone. And when somebody ends up going to hell, the reason they go to hell is because they work pretty hard to get there. Here Paul uses the imagery of the potter, and he continues there speaking of the heavenly potter who's God himself. William MacDonald said, if the potter left it alone, it, meaning the clay, would all be sent to hell. He would be absolutely just and fair if he left it alone. But instead he sovereignly selects a handful of sinners, saves them by his grace, and conforms them to the image of his son. Does he have the right to do that? Remember, he is not arbitrarily dooming others to hell. They are already doomed by their own willingness or willfulness and unbelief. Well, on the other hand, who are the vessels of mercy that it's being spoken of here? Speaking of those whom God had chosen in his mercy before the foundations of the world. And you say, wait a minute, how can that happen? How can God choose some before the foundations of the world? Well, we find it right in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and to the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And as we look at this, we see that some, and we're going to go into this a little bit further as we go through the text here, but some he chose in order to save. And this is where we run into trouble, because whenever we're talking about election and predestination, we want to get in there and get to that point of how God chose the people in which he ended up choosing. And we don't know that, because that's within God's sovereign will, which means God's hidden will. And that's one of those areas that we just have to trust God. We don't understand what's going on behind the scenes, but it's when we try to get behind the scenes that we end up falling into a little bit of trouble here. But as we look at verses 23 and 24, this whole concept of evil God, in a moment, could strike dead those who have violated the law, which, by the way, would be each and every one of us in here. Or in his grace and mercy, he could endure with long suffering, with the hope that each and every person would have every opportunity in order to come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In fact, we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I was saved back in 1978. Don't know what year each of you were saved in, but I'm sure that if you've come to Christ as your Savior, you can look back at a point in time, and I can't tell you the exact date. I can tell you the year. But in that time period right there, I came and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I was born again, and I've come to new life in Him. And that relationship has been growing ever since that time, and I hope that it's the same with each and every one of you. But as we look back over the course of time, what would have happened if God had decided, okay, we know in the Bible that there's a total number of the Gentiles. When that last number of the Gentiles comes, we'll see it later on in Romans as we're dealing with that. That final number will be there, and the end will come like that. What would have happened if the end had come before 1978? What would have happened if the end had come before the year that you were saved? You know, and we see out there, even though people look and they say, this whole thing is so mean, I can't understand this is going on. It's grace. It's grace because none of us deserve to be saved. And God reaches out in His grace and His mercy, and He gives us every opportunity to come to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Even people in the world who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in their ears have the gospel presented to them through what is called general revelation. Do you remember back in Romans chapter 1, we talked about that? You know, I mean, it looked out to the different people in the world. There are no innocent natives in Africa. There are no innocent people in Asia or other parts of the world, because we all come from common parents. We all come from Adam and Eve. You take it a step further, we all come from Noah. And we all go back, and somewhere along the line, there was this disruption in the relationship towards God that ended up going on. But even if a person has never heard of Jesus Christ by name before, God tells us in Romans chapter 1 that through the creation He can be seen. Through the creation He is revealed, so that no man is without excuse. Well, how's he in the creation? How's He revealed in the creation? Because when you look at creation around you and you see the order in life, it is absolutely amazing. There is a creator who designed everything that's going on so that it perfectly fits. I was watching a TV show the other day just for a few moments on there, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but I've seen all kinds of them. You've seen the animal shows before, right? And you see how the animals are uniquely created for the environment in which they're in. And they talk about it like it's evolution. Now, to me, that is absolutely nuts. Because when you start thinking about evolution, that evolution created this animal so it's absolutely unique to this environment. And I thought, boy, evolution must sure be smart. But how about if there's an eternal God who's all-knowing, who's all-omniscient, who designs His creation so that it fits in the environment in which it lives? Doesn't that make a whole lot more sense? And as we look around at the environment around us, at the order, at the creation, at the beauty, we ought to be able to see that there is a God, that there is a master designer who's behind it. You see, when people go to hell, it's not because God created them and sent them to hell. When people go to hell, God has given them every opportunity, and it's because they've rejected Him. It's because they've refused Him, and they end up being responsible themselves. Well, let me ask you this. Should Christians go out and evangelize? Let me ask you this. Does every Christian have the gift? No, absolutely not. We all can't go out there like Billy Graham, you know, or Louis Palau, or some of the other, Greg Laurie, the other evangelists that are out there, share the gospel, and all these people end up coming. We may not have that giftedness, but every Christian is called to go out and to evangelize. Why? You know, why? If God, before the foundations of the world, has chosen His elect, why should we as Christians go out and evangelize? One little itty-bitty reason. Jesus commanded us to go out and evangelize. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The rocks could have cried out the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God chose you and God chose me to be the vessels to take the love of God out to the world around us. And I personally believe that when we are not evangelizing, when we are not reaching out, we are sinning, because that is why God is keeping us here. We are to reach out with the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ in order to reach others. Well, verse 24 of Romans chapter 9 goes on, and it says, even us, as it's talking about, he says, the vessels of God's mercy, those vessels of God's mercy are the very vessels of His mercy on those who believe. And we're going to find out it's not just the Jews, like they thought. It said, whom He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What startling announcements Paul give here to the Jewish believers. They thought they were God's chosen people. Wasn't Israel God's chosen people? I mean, out of all the nations in the Old Testament, there was one nation that was chosen as God's chosen people. That was the nation of Israel. And how about those Gentiles out there that are doing all of these things? You see, for the Jews, it was really hard to understand that the gospel was going to go beyond the Jew all the way out to the Gentile. And Paul begins to share that with Jewish believers here. But it's interesting because look at this. What was Paul's background? Was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? He was a Jew. Look at what it says. He had prepared beforehand for glory, verse 24, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And now it seems as if Paul's saying, using the word us to include himself, even with the Gentiles. Why would he do something like that? You see, because the Gentiles and the Jews come together as one body. And we call that one body the church. And Paul could come and Paul could say us. And he could be referring there to the church, including both Jews and Gentiles. Under the Old Covenant, the Jews were God's chosen people from all the nations of the earth. But under the New Covenant, God's chosen people, we find, are comprised both of Jews and Gentiles. This was a major revelation that was going out. Paul begins to show this by quoting Old Testament passages to show the Jews that they shouldn't be surprised at all by this announcement. In fact, in verse 25, it goes on and it says, and he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. This whole issue, Paul begins to go back, and the first prophet he quotes from is Hosea. Now, it's important to realize that Hosea was writing somewhere in the area of 700 B.C., and in fact, we find that the prophet Isaiah was writing around the same time, and we're going to see him coming back in the story once again. But the setting behind that was that the northern 10 tribes had been slipping further and further away from God. And as they did, they had the opportunity to turn to God for Him to help to rescue them. But they decided, Ahaz in particular, to turn to the Assyrians and to turn to that military might in order to bring the rescue. And so it's with that background that he begins to write here. And he says in here once again, I'm going to call them my people who are not my people. The Jewish people he's talking about in this particular passage were his people, but they've turned his back upon them. And even as we see the punishment being laid out, as you hang on here, there's going to be mercy that ends up coming as well. And it says, her beloved, who was not my beloved. I am so glad I wasn't an Old Testament prophet. You know, as you look at the prophets, some of the things that the prophets were required to do, you see the prophet Isaiah. Okay, I mean, he's a statesman. He's distinguished. And what does he have to do at one point? Isaiah's out there walking around naked because he's portraying something to the Jewish people that they're to see, that a message that God is sending to them. But then you have the prophet Ezekiel, who's told to do all kinds of weird things. And finally, when the siege is getting ready to come towards Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 4, he's told that he's to lay on his left side for 390 days, which is symbolic of the number of years that the northern 10 tribes of Israel are going to be put into captivity because of their sin. And at one point, he's told during that time, he's to take his dung and he's to bake his bread over. And he says, wait a minute, not me, God. I've never done anything to defile myself. And God says, okay, we'll do something else then. But 390 days. He's on his left side, and then he rolls over, that's for Israel, 40 days on his right side for Judah. And we see all this time he's got to act out this drama because God teaches the people through the prophets and through their acting out of the dramas particular points that they need to see. I'll tell you another one is the prophet Hosea. In fact, it's Hosea that Paul begins to quote from right here. It's absolutely amazing when you see what Hosea is told to do. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, and it says, "When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord.'" Boy, if I was Hosea, I'd be like, "God, what are you asking me to do? You're asking me to go out and marry a prostitute? Somebody who is totally unfaithful?" What was God doing? God was in picture form showing the people what they had done to him. Because in the Old Testament, we see that Yahweh, the Lord, his bride is Israel. And she had gone out and she had gotten involved in other gods and goddesses, particularly Baal at this time. And so in picture form, he begins to do that. And he begins to have these children who are going to come through this harlotry. In fact, she comes together with Hosea. And at some point, she goes ahead and leaves. And eventually, we're going to see that God will bring her back to restore her. But before that ends up happening, children are born. And there's three children that come along. And each name has special significance. In fact, in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, when somebody is named something, you'll see that there was special significance to the name in which they received. Child number one was a son. That was Jezreel. And his name was God Will Scatter. Child number two was a daughter. And her name was Lo Ramah, which means no mercy. No mercy, keep in mind, for the 10 northern tribes, not at this point talking about the 2 southern tribes of Judah. And the third child to come along was this one. It says, "Now when she had weaned Lo Ramah, she conceived and she bore a son. Then God said, 'Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God.'" Can you imagine that? This baby's born. You can't see a whole bunch of things that are wrong with that baby already. You know the baby's got a sin nature, but the baby's given a name. And what name is given to the baby? "You are not my people. You are not my people. Clean up your room. You are not my people. Get over here." Do you see what's happening? Every time they said the name, they were reminded of something that was going to happen to them because of the sin in which they had. And God would teach them in that way so that they would see the story that was coming. Now, the 10 northern tribes were sent into captivity because of disobedience and because of unbelief. And though here it might appear that God is getting ready to abandon them forever, he is not. Because as unfaithful as she is, and the wife's name is Gomer, by the way, in which we see Hosea marrying, she's sent away. Eventually, God sends him out there to, of all things, purchase her and bring her back home and bring her back into the family. And it was a picture of how, even with all of the unfaithfulness that was going on with the nation of Israel, that God would still reach out and minister to them and bring them back home again. Well, verse 26 says, "And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." So originally, Paul refers to this passage going back, and as we looked at it, it had to do with the nation of Israel. But Paul expands it here to quote his quote here to include believers as well from the Gentile realm. So Paul's bringing in the Gentile believers at this point. And this isn't totally unusual. We see that Peter did the same thing by quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and applying it to the Gentiles, which is the same thing that Paul did. Peter wrote, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so the very passage that Paul is talking about, Peter takes and he quotes and he uses it in reference to the Gentiles and telling us that we are a kingdom, that we are priests. Every believer is a priest. We who once were not a people are brought back to be the people of God. How should the grace of God affect you and me in the way that we live our lives. When we see where we were, when we see where we were going, and we see the grace and the mercy God has given to each of us, that ought to drop us on our knees. We ought to be on our faces before God in appreciation to Him for what He's done for us. Verse 27 of Romans chapter 9 goes on, and now Paul skips over and begins to quote Isaiah. And by the way, Isaiah and Hosea were both around the same time-wise, 700 years before Christ. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Well, Hosea and Isaiah were both writing about the same situations, the same events historically. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says both passages are from Isaiah. The former anticipates the depletion of the nation by reason of the Assyrian invasion under Sennacherib, described from God's viewpoint as the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury, Isaiah 10:5. Without softening his decree and without delay, and God will permit the judgment to fall, Jacob, now numerous, will be reduced to a remnant. Thus far, judgment is emphasized, but the remainder of the sentence underscores divine mercy. The remnant will be saved. I'll tell you, when I first came out here from California and I began driving back and forth and seeing the sand dunes around here, it was amazing, the beauty and the splendor that was out there. And I asked him, God, never allow me to take this for granted, because that's the temptation to do it, isn't it, to take it for granted. And I looked out at the sand, and you've got these massive mountains that are out there, but if you pick up a handful of sand, you see that sand begin to slip through the fingers and begin to fall through, and you realize just how small a grain of sand is. Well, when a remnant's spoken of, it's spoken of a small remaining group of people, only a handful. We saw that when the Israelites were delivered out of the Exodus, how many people actually made it out of all the ones that went into the Promised Land? At that time, two. Joshua and Caleb made it all the way in. It was a remnant, a small group there. You see, God is not willing, and in other words, that means God does not desire that any should perish. But the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of people perish. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it, but narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are only a few who find it. We listen to religion today, and you listen out on the radio and on the television and everything, and you're just finding this catch-all thing. But I'll tell you what, when you look at true Christianity, it truly is exclusive in the sense that the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. You've got this big wide gate out there people are trying to take all the time, but we got this narrow gate if you want to truly get to Christ. Verse 28 says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make it short work upon the earth. And the New King James, that's really hard to follow and to understand. Sometimes it's helpful to look at other translations to see if it helps. And I looked up the NIV, and this is what it said. It said, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. And so even though we're finding that right now we live in what is called the age of grace, right now that grace is available to you and me to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the day is coming when we are going to be beyond grace. And when that judgment, when that word of the Lord is carried out, it's going to be done with speed, and it's going to end up being done with finality. And as we look at this, what we see is that God never, in his grace and his mercy, never loses his holiness. He never loses his justice. Even when we find forgiveness today, that forgiveness, that justice, comes in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross so that we can be forgiven. He paid the penalty for our sins. And we're put in a position where we need to choose at some point in time whether we're going to end up receiving the grace through Jesus Christ as he paid our penalty, or whether we're going to pay it ourselves. Verse 29, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. You know, once again, even as we're going through verse 29, we see that the emphasis here is on the mercy of God, not on his wrath. And this very title, I thought it was interesting that the Lord of the Sabbath was used to describe God. Well, what does that mean? When you see the Lord of the Sabbath, that means the Lord of the hosts, or the Lord of the heavenly armies, or the Lord of that massive army with incredible strength that could come with speed and finality. And yet what does he do? He reaches out in his mercy and his grace. And once again, we see that power and that a seed is left, that unless this seed ended up coming, everybody would be wiped out. Well, who is the seed? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to seeds, meaning that many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Once again, when each of us could have been wiped out, God provided that seed. He provided that way. That way is Jesus Christ, and that way is by grace through faith in Christ, and it is by grace. I attended a sentencing this week that was very painful for me. It was a young lady who's been in our church for the last six and a half, 7 months that I've been working really closely with Cheryl. She was involved in a horrendous car accident back in August, which took the life of her fiance, and she is just broken, and we've been working with her to help her get through this time. At the sentencing, the mother of the young man, in an act of love that I've never seen before, paid her own way and flew all the way out here from Virginia in order to get in front of that judge and in order to plead for mercy for that judge. And I'll tell you, I've never seen a case like that. The ladies that were working at the court had tissue, and they were crying as witness after witness went forward on behalf of this young girl, including myself. Well, when it all got said and done and it was time for the judge to begin to speak, these are the words he said, or at least they were really close to this. He said, if you want mercy, you go to God, not me. And I thought, whoa, do you realize what you're saying? And just minutes before, I stood up and he said, I want you to go ahead and take your oath. Raise your right hand, Mr. Bernard. I rose my right hand. And he said, repeat after me. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so I'm thinking, huh, okay, so I swear to tell the whole truth, you know, and nothing but the truth. And I wanted to say so bad, so help me God. But I didn't say that. You know, and as it went on, and that sentence, you know, and that statement was made, if you want mercy, you go to God, not me. I was thinking, mister, one of these days, you are going to need mercy. You know, and maybe the Bible is no longer in the courtrooms within the United States, but the God of the Bible is in the courtrooms of the United States, and you are not him. You know, and the day is coming, and I don't know that people realize that everyone is going to need mercy at one point or another. This was her first offense, by the way, and she ended up 34 months in the state pen for this. And you might pray for this young lady out there, but, you know, the story, once again, don't drink and drive. I mean, you can have an absolutely clean record if you get in an accident. You're going to jail for a long, long time. But aren't you glad that our God is not like that judge? I mean, aren't you glad that when it comes to our judgment day as Christians, that we find out that Jesus Christ is the judge? And not only is Jesus our judge, Jesus is our defense attorney. Can it get any better than that? I mean, we come by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's our judge. He's our defense attorney. When we put our trust in him, you can have faith that you will be saved and that you will find mercy. You will find God not giving you the punishment that you deserve. Verse 29 goes on, and apart from God's mercy, it says, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that mean? If not for God's mercy, all of us would have been doomed to fire and to brimstone. You think, man, that's pretty hard, Mike. But then as you go on, you realize, well, we're not doomed to fire and brimstone. Why? Because of the seed, because of Jesus Christ, because of the mercy that God has given us and the hope that we have in Christ. And biblical hope is a hope with a surety. Verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained that righteousness, even righteousness of faith? Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, you might wonder, well, wait a minute, you know, Christ didn't even come until further down the road. How did that work out with the Old Testament? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we're all saved by grace through faith in Christ. How can that be when Jesus hasn't come? Because in the Old Testament, they are saved by grace through faith in the coming Christ. It says, if I were to pull out a credit card and show you the credit card here, that they were saved already, and when Christ came, he paid that penalty in full. When you go into the New Testament, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, by looking back at the cross of Christ and seeing what he did on your behalf and on my behalf. And so in both cases, salvation is the same. John MacArthur writes, in summarizing verses 30 through 31, Paul concludes the lesson on God's divine choice by reminding his readers that although God chooses some to receive his mercy, those who receive his judgment do so not because of something that God has done to them, but because of their own unwillingness to believe the gospel. Sinners are condemned for their personal sins. The supreme one is the rejection of God and of Christ. And we see in verse 30 here that it says that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even that righteousness that is by faith. You know, it's interesting that the Jews should have caught it years and years ago, because even with Abraham, you go back that and you see Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, in which Abraham believed God. You remember that? And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so that whole concept of by grace through faith was throughout the entire Bible. That grace is absolutely amazing. I had a copy of Christianity Today a while back, and as I was flipping through the pages on there, what I ended up finding was an article on the top 100 hymns of the faith. This should be really interesting. I want to go through and see it. You know, in the back of my mind, if I were to ask you, what do you think is the greatest hymn that's ever been written? What would you say? Amazing Grace. I mean, a majority of people would be saying Amazing Grace. So I'm looking in there for Amazing Grace. Got to be number one, right? It's not there. In fact, number one I didn't recognize. Where is it? And I'm going on down there. It wasn't even on the list. And then on the next page, they had a complete article on Amazing Grace and why it wasn't on the list of the top 100 hits or 100 hymns over, I can't remember how long of a period of time in which it was. And what it said is, even though John Newton had written Amazing Grace so many years ago, living 1725 to 1807, somewhere in that time period, the words had been around. But it wasn't until 1950 in which the current version that we have today really became popular and began going out into the hymn books that we have today. So all of us today think, Amazing Grace, greatest hymn ever. And yet, if you were in the 1800s, you probably wouldn't have heard Amazing Grace because it wasn't in the hymn books back at that time. Isn't that interesting? But look at the words that we have. Did you catch the depth of Newton's words on there? Number one. We are lost. Can you imagine? It's scary to be lost. I remember being lost as a child. We are lost. But can you imagine, on top of being lost, that you're blind and that you can't see? You don't even know where you're going. You need somebody to come and rescue you. And the amazing thing is that God came in the person of Jesus Christ. God came in his grace and his mercy. And when we were lost and when we were blind, he saved us. And you see, that's the same message of the gospel of the grace of God that we find the Jews at that period were wrestling over. Look at verse 31. It says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. And I'll go on and say why in a moment. But Israel was trying to obtain a standing of righteousness before God. But how were they doing it? They were doing it by works. They were doing it by the following of the law, and yet we see in the book of Galatians chapter 3 that the law was there for the set purpose of pointing to people for their need for Jesus Christ, that there is no way that the law of God can end up saving us, but something in human pride just wants to go on, and we want to say, we did it. And we see that God's chosen people, Israel, were struggling, and they had a hard time grasping hold of that. Verse 32 goes on and says, why? Why were they going after that law? Why didn't they obtain God's favor? Verse 32, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You see, in the process, Israel became more attached to the Mosaic law, to the law of God, than to the God of the law. And I've got to ask you, do we become guilty of that at different times in our own lives as Christians as well? Is it easier to talk to somebody about church than it is about Jesus? Oh, you got to come to church. It's great to have you come to church. You'll love the music. You'll love all of the stuff. Is it easier to focus on church than it is on Jesus? Is it easier just to write a check and say, okay, I am going to support this church and the ministry that's going on, which is a good thing, but at the same time totally miss the relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it possible to get a hold of the Word of God, the Bible, and almost begin worshiping the book rather than the God behind the book? You see, and we can fall guilty of the same things within our lives today. J. Vernon McGee said the Jews tried to produce a righteousness of their own through the Mosaic system. They didn't produce it. Look at the nation today. Religious people are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. Church members who think that they're good enough in order to be saved. St. Augustine broke down the church in two ways, and this is the way here. He broke it down to the visible church, and he broke it down to the invisible church. And you might be saying, now, what in the world are you talking about here? The visible church, Shoreline Community Church is a visible church. As you drive around town and you see the churches on the corners, they're visible churches. You walk and you see the people, they're the visible churches. But the invisible church, we can't see because only God can see. And God can see the heart of the individual. The visible church is made up of both the wheat and the tares, both the true believers and the false professors. You see, but the invisible church is made up of all true believers of all times. And so it's interesting that as we look back and we see this whole concept of salvation by work and how even within the church we can get our focus on other things other than Jesus Christ rather than the God of the Bible, it's easy to fall into that without realizing, well, how do we know who's in the invisible church? Well, God knows that, and I'll tell you what, we can pretty much tell by the fruit that ends up coming out of our lives. Jesus said that you will know them by their fruit. But it goes on, it says, for they stumbled, speaking about the Jewish people, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Jesus Christ. They stumbled at the gospel of the grace of God. They didn't realize that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Here Paul begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, and Isaiah 28, verse 16. And he combines these two passages together. And according to verse 33, people who come face to face with Jesus can choose to respond in one of two ways. Do you see him in there on those two passages? Number one, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. On the one hand, Jesus can be a stumbling stone. We can trip over him. We can trip over him. He can be a rock of offense. R.C. Sproul says, the one whom God appointed as the cornerstone of his kingdom became a stumbling block, a stone of offense. Israel tripped, get this, Israel tripped over grace. They fell over their Messiah because they could not fathom receiving God's favor apart from their righteousness. The multitudes in Israel sought righteousness of God through their endeavors, and they missed the kingdom of God, and that same error is deeply ingrained in churches all over the world today. I venture to say that at least 80%, this is R.C. Sproul, I venture to say at least 80% of Christian church members in our country believe that they can get to heaven through their good works. Whoa, wait a minute now. I mean, this is really important because this is the salvation issue right here. R.C. went on to share that he used to work with Evangelism Explosion, and he would go out door to door and they'd knock. And he said it was amazing. You'd go, and on the one hand, as they went out and they began to minister to people, they would ask them, do you know for sure that if you were to die, that you would go to heaven? The majority of people say, yeah, of course. Absolutely, I know that I would go to heaven. I'm sure there was a few that didn't say that. But the second question that would be asked by them is, if you were to die tonight and you were to be asked by God, why should I allow you into heaven, what would you say? And I've done that before. Have you guys ever done that with any of your friends out there? I've done it with family members, only to have this very same kind of answer come back in that are work-oriented, that are work-related. R.C. goes on in his commentary on the book of Romans even to have a tighter figure than this one here, and he says that his results from doing this were 10% of the people that you asked that question would come back and say, apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way that I can be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here today and you think that you have done something in your life that merits salvation, you are totally wrong, because there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Jesus did it for us. I mean, there's such a stress right now to say that we are not saved by works. If I were to ask the question out here, trick question, but if I were to ask the question out here, are we saved, if we are saved by works, would we be saved? And just about everybody would say, no, we wouldn't be saved. But wait a minute. We are saved by works. But the works that we are saved by are not our works. The works that we are saved by are the works of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for your sins and my sins. And it's by simple faith in that that we're saved. But as we look back at verse 33, so the first one can be a stumbling stone or a rock in offense. The second possible way we can respond, it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, what we need to realize here is that salvation by Christ is an open invitation to each and every person. And it's not a matter of there's a whole group of people that it's not open to. It's an open invitation, and the question is, are people going to respond, and are people going to end up receiving the gospel of Christ? Rather than a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, Jesus is the cornerstone that the church is to be built on. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is just getting ready to go to the cross, and he's getting close to that time period, and he has his disciples near him, and he's at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them this question, and he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they replied, they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But Jesus looked at his disciples, and he said, but who do you say that I am? And of course, Simon Peter, who was the vocal one, spoke up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as he said that, Jesus responded to him with these words. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Listen to this. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't figure this out yourself. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 16:18, and he says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. There's a play in the Greek words on here. In fact, as you look up at the word Peter, Peter's name was Cephas, and it was changed to Peter, which means little stone. But then when you look at the next word where it says rock, it means great rock. Now, people, or massive cliff. Now, people who have looked at this before have said, oh, okay, Peter's the head of the church, and it's on Peter that the church is going to be built. That's not what's being said here at all by Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, you are just a little stone, but I am a rock. In fact, I'm a mountain. And as we look at that rock, what Jesus is talking about, that the rock that the church of God is built upon Jesus Christ, and is built upon the gospel of the grace of God. And I'll tell you what, I don't know why people want to go out and say, I did it, I earned it. No, I give God the glory and the honor. And all we need to do is see that when we go to Christ, that we will never be moved. He's that rock. And you see how that passage finishes? It says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I don't know how many years I looked at that passage, and I'm thinking of the gates of Hades, and for some reason in my head, I'm thinking of the church being in a defensive mode. But that's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying at all, those gates are the gates of Hades that are trying to protect what's behind that, which is Satan and his demons and everything else that's going on and the way it's affecting the world. But what Jesus is saying, when you stand upon me, that rock, that mountain, that cliff, with the gospel message, and you press forward in faith, the gates of hell will not be able to stop you from reaching people for Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with your life? Are you going to back off and be defensive? Or are we going to be on the offensive, reaching people for Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I'm just amazed as I read through here at the depth and the love that's there. Lord, this passage that could be seen as a very difficult passage and even a wrathful passage at time when properly understood, becomes a magnificent passage of your grace and an encouragement to each and every one of us. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for how you've touched so many lives through it. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's never received Jesus Christ, and maybe they're struggling right now, but they're not standing upon the rock, which is Christ. Lord, I pray they might pray a prayer just like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I ask you to come into my heart and life. Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent of those sins, and I ask that you would help me to be the kind of person that you desire for me to be. Lord, I give my life to you today. And then, Lord, maybe there's some people out here today who are waffling in their walk, and they just haven't been consistent with you. And I pray that today would be the day that you bring them back into proper fellowship, into a proper relationship, Lord, as they plant their feet firmly upon that mount, that rock, which is Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.